Let's read together. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to read all the way down, to verse 13 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He preached the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yesterday we talked a little bit about who Peter was and also what this letter is all about. And what I've been highlighting, or what I highlighted yesterday, and what I'll continue to be highlighting as well, is just the idea of suffering and glory. We don't know exactly what all of the Christians were going through in these various places. Was it a strong physical persecution that they had to undergo? I don't know. From the letter itself, it sounds like it's more verbal persecution. They're being slandered. They're being insulted. They're being laughed at. Maybe they're losing their jobs. Maybe they're losing their friendships. But definitely, Peter is going to serve as a prelude to a persecution that is going to get even worse and worse, until finally we get to the book of Revelation. John says, watch out! This persecution is something horrible. You need to be ready for it. And so these words not only help them in their current persecution, but also it's a prelude to the persecutions that would come ahead. But his goal in all of this, in helping them deal with this persecution, his goal is not so much to weep with those who weep in this letter, although there might be a time for that. It's not just to pat each other on the back and say, it's okay, your persecution, but rather to think about, especially in these first sections, to think about, let's not think about so much of the persecution, let's think about the glory that we have as Christians. And so you have these two ideas of suffering and glory that go back and forth in the letter of Peter. And so we'll highlight that throughout these three lectures as well. We're only going to get through chapter 1 and then the first part of chapter 2. And so you'll have to read the rest of the letter on your own. But these three sections are just encouragement. Think about what blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And if we have these blessings in Jesus Christ, do we really want to turn our backs on Jesus? No. Keep going. So, in 1 Peter, he starts out with just a simple greeting. But what I think he's doing, even in this greeting, he's highlighting the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, in these first two verses, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of whom? Of God who? God the Father. By the sanctifying work of the..." What? Of who? What does the text say? Of the Spirit. "To obey whom?" Okay, Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled by His blood. This is just really interesting because you have three individuals in this verse. It's really not very often that we have the mention of the three persons we call the Godhead, the Trinity sometimes. But we have these three persons in God. It's not very often in the Scriptures we have all three of them in the same verse. There are some other examples. I have several examples that are listed out there. We're not going to read all of those. There's one in particular that I want to read in Matthew chapter 28 that might be more familiar to us. In Matthew chapter 28, it's just a good example of a mention of these three persons. Matthew chapter 28. And here is Jesus Himself after His resurrection, and He's sending His apostles out to all the world. And so in verses 18 through 20, can I have a brave volunteer who's willing to read this for me? Brave volunteer. With a strong voice. No brave volunteers. Jimmy, you're a brave volunteer. Thank you for volunteering.
28:1.
Chapter 28, verses 18 through 20.
"Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay, and so he talks about, he says, first of all authority has been given to who? To Jesus. Jesus has all authority. And when you go out and baptize, you're going to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name. What does it mean that they're going to do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Do this in the name.
On behalf of?
On behalf of? By the authority of? You do this, and it's not just that you're going out there on your own whim and you're just starting to baptize. No, you're going out there in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just interesting. Sometimes you get into a discussion with some of your friends maybe about this text, which talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what does it say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus. It only mentions Jesus over there. Well, which one is it then? Do we have a contradiction here? No, it's not. It's not about that. You have, Jesus has all authority, does He not? Okay, here's a question, and this is kind of a hypothetical question, because the text is written as the text is written, right? You can't change it. But could Jesus have just said, "Go therefore and preach the gospel, baptizing them in my name"? Go, I have all authority. Go do it in my name. In fact, that's kind of what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why does then he talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here? Why does he add these here? Now, I have my idea about this. That what he's doing, he's sending out these 12 men to do what? How many? 12. To preach the gospel where? Whoa! Everywhere. Do you think that's a pretty strong task? A pretty difficult task? Okay, I get all nervous if I have to go and preach in Philadelphia. Maybe we get nervous if we have to preach in Tingsboro. But what if we have to say, okay, it's your job to preach the gospel in all of Massachusetts. All of it. No, all of the United States. No, all of the world. You 12 men. How are we going to do that? You're not doing it alone. You go with the Father. You go with the Holy Spirit. You go with me. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so when they go with such bravery or such boldness. Why? Because God is on their side. And when they are persecuted, they are glad because they are persecuted. Why? Because when they know God is on their side and they're being persecuted for the cause of Jesus. What an amazing thought. Now, going back to 1 Peter, this is what he says to the Christians. He says that the persons of God, well, they have the same mind, have the same, same nature, have the same mind, but each one will work with his own purpose. In 1 Peter, it talks about here in chapter 1, verse 2, that the Father has his role in our salvation, right? What is his role according to chapter 2 and verse 1? Or chapter 1 and verse 2, I'm sorry. What is his role? Well, he's the one that's planned it. He's the one that has the foreknowledge. And I don't pretend to understand all of this. Exactly how did this work in heaven, or how does all this work in heaven? But according to Peter, and according to some other passages as well, like Ephesians and also Romans, that it is the Father who set about these plans, and it is then the Son that submits to those plans. The Holy Spirit has a sanctifying work as well. In some passages talks about Him sanctifying us. We're sanctified by the Scriptures. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that by His influence, we are made... What does sanctified mean? Yeah, to be made holy. We are made holy through the Holy Spirit. And so we're made holy. We're made into what God wants us to be through the Holy Spirit. And so, by the Holy Spirit, even right now, God is sanctifying us and He's bringing us to that salvation. And what did the Son do? Did the Son do anything? Well, of course. I mean, that's the crux of the matter, right? That He died on the cross for us. It's interesting how it's written here. It talks about Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. What is that talking about? Being sprinkled by His blood if we are Christians? Are we sprinkled in baptism? Well, no, baptism is not a sprinkling. That's not what it's talking about. But what does it mean then, that we're sprinkled by His blood? What does that refer to?
Kind of the point of the Old Testament when the priests would sprinkle the blood on the people. It was a cleansing, in a sense, kind of representing like a cleansing of them being cleansed by the blood.
Yeah.
The sacrifice. And so I was just carrying over to here where it's using the same symbolism or the same language, basically.
Yeah. Perfect, perfect. Yes, yeah, this sanctifying work of it was blood in the Old Testament that was taken from the lambs, from these animals, and then right before the tabernacle is going to be used, then they take this blood and they sprinkle it on all of these holy objects, and this dedicates what we have been dedicated for Christ. This is just really amazing to me, though, taking the idea that we had in Matthew chapter 28, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sent out these disciples, think about this. Who is involved in our salvation? Could He just say to the saints who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and that's it? He could say that. Could He just say that the saints who have been made saints by the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ? Or no, by the foreknowledge of thought? He could have just said that. But He talks about each person in the Godhead, in of deity. It's hard to even know what words to use to talk about that. But he says all of these persons of God are involved in your salvation. Is that encouraging? Does that show us something about what we need to be thankful for? It's not just that we go out and we have something that is so special because who prepared it and who all prepared it. This is really this is a bad illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway because I think it helps us to understand it. Sometimes my parents would give me something that came from my grandma. And what would they say? You better take care of that. Why? Because your grandma made that. It's special, not just because it's special in and of itself, but it's special because who gave it to me? And who worked so hard to give it to me? Who labored so hard to put all those quilting squares together and finally give me this finished product? Now, that's a bad illustration because it has no comparison between what God has done for us. But I think we get the point. Look at what we have as Christians. We have something that God has been working on from the beginning of time. We have something that the Holy Spirit has been involved with in sanctifying us and changing us and molding us to be new creatures. We have something that God, that Jesus, died for and then sprinkled us with His own blood. All of God is involved in my salvation. Don't give it up. Not only is it that type of salvation, it's a salvation that is secure. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercies has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says that we have a salvation. Not only is it wrought by God, but it is a salvation that is reserved for us. He first of all says that we have been made to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in baptism, according to John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in baptism, we are born again. And it's not the water itself that saves us, but it's what God is working through our act of obedience. It's not our works, but it is God using His mercy and using His power to make us into a new creature. When we are born again, we have been born into a living hope. What is the idea of a living hope? That's just an interesting way to talk about hope. What does that mean to you? What is a living hope? Anybody brave to get to try? What is a living hope? These aren't questions that I'm expecting an answer. Tim's answering all of the questions.
So, it's kind of interesting because if you hope in something, then if you have to do something to eventually obtain it, then obviously you're working towards it. You got a hope of, it's kind of a living, breathing kind of, it's something that's going to happen. It's not something that you kind of hoped for in the past either.
Okay.
But that you're working towards, in this case, working towards.
Okay, so something that we're being active toward, but we know it's I think it's also, like you said, it's something we can be sure about. It's a living hope. If it's a dead hope, what might it be? Dead. There's no hope at all, right? It's a living hope. It continues to live. And it's also a living hope. There's several times when it talks about something living in these verses. We have the living word later on. Here we have a living hope. And I think it also talks about the timelessness of this hope. Even though we might die, this hope keeps on going on. Because there's a resurrection. Matt?
And my thought was that in the Old Testament, what would cleanse them would be to take the life of an animal or some kind of ritual. Whereas now what cleanses us now is Christ, who did die but was resurrected again and is still living.
Okay. Good observation. So something is he is not just an animal that dies, but he is resurrected, and so he is living. He gives us hope and gives us it's a tangible hope. Because we have this hope that we will be resurrected through Jesus Christ, we have this living hope. That's just an amazing way to talk about this. We have confidence that Jesus Christ is resurrected, and this gives us reason to believe and to hope that one day we will be resurrected too. Although it may be 2,000 years since the cross, we continue to look at the horizon knowing that He will come one day. But He also says that this is an inheritance that is imperishable. In my version it says, an inheritance which is imperishable. What does the ESV say, or other versions? Anyone have a different idea or a different word?
Same word.
Same word. Imperishable. Undefiled. Same word?
Yep.
Incorruptible.
Okay? Which will not fade away. reserved for you in heaven. This is really an amazing idea as well. Something that will not fade. Can you even imagine something that is incorruptible? We use these words and think of them as, you know, as realities, but it's really hard to imagine something that will not fade, because everything in this life is touched by death and touched by decay. Everything. Even the things that we think of as solid, and these are the things that are going to be forever in my life and also in my children's life, and they have to be repaired. And earthquakes come and crack them up. You think of monuments, this great monument, Statue of Liberty. Do they have to do repairs to the Statue of Liberty? It's timeless. It's always good. No, you have to make sure that it's going to stay there. It's corruptible. All the monuments that we have around us, we make them to be a memorial, to remember, but if they're going to be remembered, they have to be always constantly be repaired. But we have something that is what? It will not fade. It's not like my pants are going to fade away. It's not like it's free from the loss of color. It's always new. It's always fresh. And it is. It says it is reserved for you in heaven. Does that say that once we're saved, we're always saved? Is that what that means? Is something that is reserved for us? Now, if we go to other passages, do we know that we can lose our salvation? Are there passages that talk about that in the book of Hebrews? There are plenty of passages that talk about that. That's really not the emphasis of this passage. The emphasis of this passage is what? It's about what God is doing for us. And that our salvation is not about what's fading away in this lifetime. But He is, has something, this salvation, He has placed it in heaven there for you. Everything that we see around us, even though we feel like it is something that will be forever, maybe a bank account that I feel like is going to be there forever, or a piece of land that's going to be there forever, it will lose its color, it will fade away. But we have the promise of something that God Himself is reserving for us in heaven. He says in verse 5, you who are, not only is He reserving the salvation, but also He says in verse 5, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Again, we can lose our salvation if we choose to turn our backs on God. But that's not His emphasis here. The emphasis here is what God is doing with us. And He is protecting us from outside influences. That's an amazing thought. That not only is God, our salvation, one that is wrought by God, but it is also something that is reserved in heaven for us. But not only is it a salvation that is secure, a salvation that is reserved, but also in verses 6 through 9, He says it is a salvation that is greater than our pain. Look with me in verse 6. It says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you will have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So He makes an allusion here to some of the sufferings that the Christians are going through. How does He describe this suffering? How does He describe the suffering? In verse 6.
Various trials.
Various trials. Later on, chapter 4 and verse 12, how does He describe the suffering? Chapter 4 and verse 12.
Fiery.
Yeah, these are fiery trials. That doesn't sound like it's very fun, is it? No, this is tough suffering. This is really difficult suffering. Christians are not joyful because God has given Christians there are the Christians are undergoing very difficult situations in 1 Peter. But in spite of their difficulties, he says, number one, that these are difficulties that last for how long? One of the things that make these fiery trials manageable is because they know it's just for a little bit. It's only for a short while. that you will be, that you're going to be under these various trials. But even more, in verse 7, he says that when you are tested by these this fire, in verse 7, that what is going to result? What's going to be the result of this test?
More precious gold.
What is going to be more precious?
You,
and specifically it talks about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. So it's talking about your faith that's becoming more tested, more precious than gold. And I think what he's doing is he's referring to the process of refining gold. Has anybody seen the process of refining gold? I haven't. I shouldn't raise up my hand. Maybe Art, he's a chemist, and maybe he's done something like this. But with any type of precious metal, what do you have to do to refine this? Maybe we haven't seen it, but we know the process, right? What do you do with a precious metal? Melon, but you put it in a pot and you do what? You crank up the temperature. You crank up the temperature a whole lot. And finally, when it is melting and bubbling and melting and bubbling and melting and bubbling, finally, all those impurities go where? Go up to the top, don't they? And then you can take something and remove all those impurities, all that dross is what they call it. Remove the dross, and then you're left with pure gold and pure silver down at the bottom. That's an amazing process. But what's important about all this, especially in this context, it requires what in order to make this process work? It requires a fire. And that's not fun to be around. When you think about gold, and gold doesn't care. But if we are in that pot, then I think we're going to be complaining about something. We're going to be thinking, oh, this hurts. Oh, this is hot. Why do I have to go through this? But then Peter says, look at what you are becoming. Look what God is doing with you. This is amazing. Stop looking at the pain. Look at the results. Look at the glory here. Because look at the glory. This is something that is becoming because of this distress. This is the proof of your faith. This is the testing of your faith. And you're becoming more precious than gold. Your faith, which is perishable. Is gold perishable? Is gold? No, we keep gold around because why? Because it's value and it doesn't rust. We keep gold around because it's so valuable, not just because it's shiny, but because it doesn't rust. It has this inherent value that's not going to rust, and it's going to be there forever, is the idea. But Peter says even gold is nothing compared to what your faith will become. What your salvation is like, even though tested by fire. That it may be found to result in what? What is the result of this testing? You become like gold, you become refined, and it results in what? The praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it might be a question about exactly, well, what is this praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ? In my mind, this is talking about what we have done with our lives, that we have become like gold in our character, and this is a testament to Jesus Himself. This is a testament to Jesus, and it results then in His glory, in His praise, in His honor. But what an amazing thing then, because right now, I don't feel too glorious. But the promise of God is that He is going to make me glorious through the tests, through the suffering. Bear with it. Bear with it. This is a salvation then that is greater than all the pain that I have. Because one day we will see our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I love this verse in verse 8. That though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. It's just amazing to think. We have never met Jesus Christ. Although we have never met our Lord in the flesh, we have met Him personally in a very touching way through the Scriptures, haven't we? We have never seen Him face to face. We have never sat down at His feet. We have not knelt at His cross. But here we are 2,000 years later, and we believe in the resurrection with all our heart. And we believe that we will come again, and we love Him. for who he is. And it is with a joy inexpressible. A joy inexpressible, Peter says, full of glory, that we wait for his appearing, obtaining as a result of your faith the salvation of your souls. But we have to wait for it. Something we have to wait for. When we are with our Lord, finally enjoying our inheritance, do you think we're going to be thinking about how hard it was here in this life? When we're finally with Jesus and kneeling before Him and praising Him, and are we going to be looking back and say, oh man, they insulted me so much. And just cry with pity on myself because, oh man, they hit me when I was down there. That was not nice. Are we going to be even thinking about that? Where is all our attention going to be? On Jesus the Christ who is before us. And what a moment that... So, what glory we have that awaits us. This is salvation that is greater than any of the pain that we have to go through. This is, and it's through this pain that we become what God wants us to become. But it's in the end that we obtain, then as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory that surpasses all comparison. Not to put our sight on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's hard for us to really get this into our heads, because everything that we see is, well, that's what we feel like is real. But we have to look with eyes of faith at what is not seen and understand that that is even more real and even more lasting, and that is what we are waiting for. Not only is our salvation something that is wrought by God Himself, all of God, not only is it salvation that is secure, not only is it salvation that is greater than all of our pain, this is something that is amazing to me. It is a salvation that is sought by others. Look in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. What is He talking about? He's talking about these prophets. Give me an example of one of these prophets who prophesied about Jesus the Christ. Give me an example. Isaiah 53, for example, talks about the sufferings that Jesus is going to take place in Jesus. Who's another prophet that prophesied of God, Jesus' sufferings? What?
David,
Psalm 22, and various of the Psalms, right? We can look back in Genesis chapter 22, looking at Moses predicting all of these sufferings. Well, we could go on and on talking about all of these prophets who are casting arrows or talking about what is going to happen to Jesus, the Christ, there on the cross. That in and of itself is amazing. To think that 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Thousands of years before Jesus was born, Moses was talking about Jesus. It's even more amazing. As Peter says, they had no idea who this was. That Isaiah is writing very specifically about what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross. And as he's writing this, what is his question? What is this all about? Okay, God tells me to write this, and I don't know how this process is going to work. But God tells me to write this, I write it out, and then he's just absolutely, just confused about this. You remember in the book of Daniel? How Daniel felt after receiving some of his visions? He had a headache and went to bed. What in the world was that? We think of Isaiah as this great man. We think of Jeremiah as this great man. And they were wonderful and great men, but they had no clue, in many cases, what they were talking about. Because they were talking about prophetic things, about the Christ that would come, the chosen one who would come. he about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, then it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. But who were they serving? What does the text say? Who are they serving? Verse 12. They're not serving themselves, they are serving. They're serving you. Get this into our minds. Is Isaiah a great man? He wrote so you could understand about your salvation. Daniel, was he a great man? Man, I look up to Daniel. I admire Daniel. I admire his faith. But his prophecies, the things that he did or that he wrote down, and Jeremiah and Moses and David and all of these great men of the Old Testament, they had their purpose that in one day you would come to life and so that you could understand the great blessings that you have right now. Do you understand how blessed we are? Do you understand how great this salvation is that we can have in our hands? How many people are involved so that I can be saved right now? It is wrought by God, but also these prophets are working sometimes to death, literally, so that I could know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do I fully appreciate what I have in my salvation? This is a salvation that is wrought by God. It is something that was sought for by the prophets. They wanted to know more about the Christ. But they were serving not themselves, but they were serving us. And now it has been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the apostles, and by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's now the Holy Spirit again working then through those apostles. And then they write down this revelation, and we get to read it. The apostles that then are at work. But it's not only that the prophets want to look into this. Here's another phrase that I don't even understand. But it says, things into which the angels long to look. I don't understand exactly what that means. Does that mean that there are several passages that give the idea that repentance of sin is something that God has granted to us as humans and not to angels? Or is this just something that again, kind of like the prophets, the angels themselves, even though they are great messengers and they're supplying all of this revelation as well through the Holy Spirit, that they themselves, not even they can understand these things. In either case, what we have is something greater than even the angels have. We have something that is sought after by angels. How much do we appreciate it? Let's do a recap. We have something in Jesus Christ that has been wrought by God Himself, by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Appreciate that. We have something in our salvation that is secure, something that we can't even understand because it's so incorruptible. It is something that God has reserved there in heaven. It's waiting for us. Appreciate that. Don't turn your back on it. We have something that is so much better than anything we can describe in this life. And it's so much greater than all the pain that we ever will have to undergo. Understand how great that is. And understand that moment when we will be before Jesus Christ and all those worries and all that pain will just go by the wayside. Appreciate that moment. Even before it happens. Don't forget, we have something that is sought by others. The prophets worked to give and serve for us. The angels even looked for. We have something in Jesus Christ that is so amazing. Peter says, it is inexpressible. There are no words to describe what we have. Do we appreciate it? Do we thank God enough for it? Why is he writing these things? To focus our minds on that great salvation that we have so we don't be distracted by all the pains and all the cares and all the worries of this life. We're going to read this verse again in the next lecture, but in verse 13 it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action in verse 13. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be thinking on these things. Do not forget them. So we won't be distracted by all the things that can distract us in this life. That's all I have. We'll meet again for the next lecture in just a few minutes. Thank you.